All right, lesson four, we're on page two, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Anybody else need a two? We got a couple of twos here. Sure. Tom need one too?
Two down there need one. Who doesn't need one?
Okay, so there's two here. Jimmy, you need one? And there's one for you, young lady.
Thank you. Harold too, I think.
Harold need one too?
He raised his hand, so.
I need it.
Yeah, we have a deacon for that.
I think so.
Here we go. All right, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit upon both the saved and the unsaved. Last time, we looked at number two. Many believers don't realize how much they owe to the third person of the Trinity for leashing the devil and his children by preventing them from utterly consuming Christ's church on earth. Let's look at Luke 4, 28 and 30. Let's kick it off there. Luke. Luke 28. 4:28 and 30. Jim. 4:28. Luke 4:28 through 30. Go ahead and read, Jim.
When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to Pharaoh on the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away.
All right. So it was the Holy Spirit that restrained them. And so we know that he does that even now. How does he do that in today's world? How does he leash the devil and his children? How's he doing it in your life? Let me put it that way. Just think about it. Yeah, Ron.
Things in your life that crossing your mind, maybe a whisper in your ear.
Influence, yep.
And if you don't bring it up to God, it starts pressuring you and start doing evil things.
Exactly right. So in other words, he influences you to be holy. He influences you to be righteous. And that simply means that you start thinking rightly. And that's an influence of God. How do we know that's true? How do we know that really happens? Chapter and verse. Book, chapter and verse. Come on. Anybody? I give you a clue. What does David call it? He calls it the measurement chapter.
Oh. Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. The measurement chapter. I will give you a new heart also, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And here it comes. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What he's saying is that I'm going to influence you to do that. We see the doctrine of imputation in many things, and that might even be another good doctrines class to study, the doctrine of imputation. We see that Christ's obedience was imputed to us, right? Is that true? Chapter and verse. Second Corinthians 2:16, what does it say? Dig it out. All right. 2 Corinthians 2:16. I think it's 2:16b is in boy.
Oh.
Got it, David?
Well, I got 2:16, all right. To one, a fragrance from death, to the other, a fragrance from
1 Corinthians.
Death. Oh,
I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2:16. I apologize.
Okay. I was wondering. That didn't sound quite. Okay.
Go ahead.
For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Amen. When you were made a new creature in Christ, the old heart was taken out. That's why that there's a passage that a lot of Christians use it improperly. They say that the heart is wicked above all things. Who can know it? That does not apply to born again Christians because that heart is gone. You have a new heart. You're a new creature, and in that heart is wrapped up the influence you need to get to obey God, to become righteous. And that is imputed to you through Christ's obedience, because what does the Bible say? He was obedient even unto death. And so we have his obedience. We have positionally, what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? Positionally, that we are what? He made him to be sin, that we might be the righteous. That's imputed. That's the doctrine of imputation. And so we will do it. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that when we, as Ron said, when something tempts us, the world, the flesh, the will, when anything tempts us, we always have the ability to say no. We have that built in us as a new creature. We have the ability to say no. It's never a question of do you have to do it? It's always a question of do you want to do it? It's always a question of your will. But you always have, you have factory installed equipment that gives you all the power you need. It's sort of like a car. Everybody here has a car, and if you step on that accelerator because you need to pass somebody in a big way for something, and you step on that accelerator, in most cars the engine goes and goes like that. It just revs up and it just moves faster. That's exactly what you have. You have built in your heart the ability to resist sin. You just have to make that decision to do it. What's the verse that proves it? I'm always bringing up verses because that's how you prove everything. What's the verse, the book, the chapter, and the verse that proves that what I just said is true?
Well, it's probably more than one, but Romans 6:18 says, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yep. How about James? Anybody remember one in James? It's called The Anatomy of Sin, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
What about the tongue? Was it about the tongue?
Nope, that's not it. Somebody look it up.
1:13.
I think it's 1:14 and 15 or 13 and 14.
Yeah, 13 through 15.
13 through 15. Read it, Wink. Okay. That is the proof verse that you make the decision to be righteous or unrighteous.
And it's based on your desire.
And that's why I'm saying you're making it. It's your desire to either be righteous or be unrighteous. Everybody get it?
At the moment.
Yes, Andrew.
In contrast to the person that's not saved in Romans 6:20, it says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. They couldn't do righteousness.
Right. Yeah. In other words, they didn't have their influences are found in John 8:44. You see how many times we keep going back to these verses? Because they just pop out at you. John 8, you know what, in the town that I live in, there's a main drag, it's 202, and there's one side street, it's called Charles Street, that I see, because I live in that town and I go up and down that hill quite often, I see almost daily police cars parked on the side of Charles and 202. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is there's a light there that's halfway up the hill, and when it turns red, people don't want to stop. So they're there to ticket them. So that means that they have a sin center for traffic disobedience, and they do catch a lot of people there. Okay?
Good spot.
Huh?
It's a good spot.
Yeah, I thought you said it's traffic SWAT.
A certain amount of time to get to that.
That's it. I'm telling you, I see it. I've seen it 100 times. I tell everybody that I know, if you're ever coming out Charles Street on 202, do not turn when the light turns green. Count to three, 100,000, 200,000, 300,000, and look, because they just keep coming after it turns red.
There's nothing like it in an oil tanker.
Yeah.
Is what?
There's nothing like it driving an oil tanker.
Oh, I bet. Yeah. So we have the point I was trying to make is that we have within us this light, and we can either turn it green and follow after our desires, as James said, or we can stop and turn it red and say, no, I'm not gonna do that. I want to be righteous. But it's us that makes that decision. And that's an important distinction you have to know. Flip Wilson's old term, the devil made me do it, isn't true. Oh, and about the lost. John 8:44 tells us that Jesus said, you are of your father, speaking of those who are trying to kill him, you are of your father, the devil, and here it comes, and it is his will that you want to do. So they don't have, as Andrew pointed out correctly, they don't have a choice. They don't have a choice because they don't have the influence of the Holy Spirit. They only have the influence of the devil. That's an important distinction to keep in mind. Not that it's an excuse, because the Bible says there really is no excuse, okay? But exactly. So what it means is, it means that you have the ability above. And why is that important? Because we're starting a new year, and we ought to know what we got. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you buy a new car or you get something that's new, don't you check it out? I mean, don't you like to take the car and say, let's go somewhere on an open old back road somewhere, and let's open this puppy up. Or if you get a house, you want to check all the rooms and the basements, and you want to just make sure everything is, oh, look at that. That's not, you want to do, same with your faith. All we're doing is we're doing a post-New Year inspection. And we have within us all the things, all the power, all the things that we need to do, and we need to realize that that is a special position that only the elect people of God have. Everybody who's outside of Christ, they don't have that. Thank you. That's amen and baby talk. Everybody get it? All right. Let's try new material now. I killed that up pretty good. Three. Although there are comparatively few texts which specifically refer to the distinctive person of the Spirit as reigning over the wicked, we know the sovereign God is omnipotent. Let's go to Job 42:2. Good morning, Lorraine. Job 42? Yeah, 42:2. Carolyn.
I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.
Okay. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. What does that mean? That's the way to put it. He reigns. He's the boss. He reigns. No thought. And that's an important distinction. And Job said that. He could have said something else, and nothing there's nothing that he can't see, but he said no thought. And that's the inspired word. And he used that for a specific reason. He wants us to know that our thoughts are important. How do we know that's true? Okay. And how about Hebrews chapter 4? Somebody go there. Hebrews chapter 4. The sword. The word. Shana.
Chapter
4, I think it's verse 6, that says, The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
That's 4:12.
4:12, okay. Boom. Read that beginning part again. You said something.
For the word of God is living and active.
Right there. Boom. Did you get that? When you read something, sometimes, you know, it doesn't hit you. Maybe it doesn't hit you till you read it about the 10th time. It's living. The word of God is living and active. Mm-hmm. How is it living? How is the word of God living? Huh?
In us.
Right? Every single time you yield to the fruit of the Spirit, the Word of God is living.
Give up your will.
Boom. And it's active. Every single time that you bear fruit for your Father, okay, you are showing an activity that comes from the Word of God. How do you know that's true? Because that's where you got it from. That's where we learn. That's why you need to learn as much as you can about God. And Peter says, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do that so that we can bear more fruit. But it's an active living thing. This book is an active living thing, and you are the living active thing that is empowered by the inspired words. It's an osmosis. In other words, when I go out to my car, I turn the key. It's not an osmosis. I got gas in the tank. I got a device that gives a little spark that throws in a little air, right? And all of a sudden, a piston moves. That's not osmosis. There's a physical connection. You can see all the parts that makes that piston go down and go up, right? You don't see it here. It's an osmosis. It's a living thing that God, the Holy Spirit, transfers from this book into your life so that you can do the things that you could never do without it. Period. Obey and submit. You can never obey and submit God until the Holy Spirit regenerates you and you realize that you need to obey and submit. He gives you that grace and they give you that power through the Word of God. This is the power source. This is the source of all the things that are in our religion. It's the power source. It's the authority. Yes.
In Gospel of John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Mm-hmm. So we know that essentially, that as Jesus is called the Word, that before the corruption came in, it was the purest sense of creation.
Exactly.
So when we bring the Word into our lives, we're bringing in that purity again.
Yes.
When He came here as the Word of God in verse 14, He brought that purity back to His creation. You
know? He did. Amen. Good thought. All right, let's look at Isaiah. We looked at Job and we discussed it. Okay, 3. No, we're looking at Isaiah 43:13. Isaiah 43:13. June.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?
Okay. He's sovereign. And so When we see this, what should go through our mind is this. When we pray, Lord, pray that you would heal this one, or you would heal that one. And Lord, pray that you would open up the door so I get that job. Or pray that I need wisdom for this and I need wisdom for that. Or pray anything you pray. Anything you pray. God already knows about. Why? Because He knew you before the worlds were formed. And when He made you, He knows every thought. What does He say? I will answer them before the words come out of their mouth. So He knows everything. So when you pray, it's really not so much you're doing it to change God or to influence God. Every single prayer you utter is for yourself. You're doing it to show him you trust him. You're doing it as an exercise of love. And what happens when we exercise love? What happens? Oh, come on. That's a simple word. You get peace. When you exercise love, it generates more love. It's that simple. I mean, you know why Paxton is so loved by everybody, not just his parents, but by everybody? Because he's a baby, number one. He's helpless, number two. And number three, he'll wrap his arms around you and give you a smile. And in your heart, you're saying, he loves me. And maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I don't know. But the fact is, that's what we think and that's what we believe. And it makes us want to love him more. I remember telling Meredith many times, I was fresh to her for something. I forget what it was. And she knew why I was that way. So I said to her, see, the thing you have to understand about me, and I can't tell you why I do it, but you see, everything that I do to you is really just a reflection of how I feel you're treating me. And if I feel you're treating me negatively, it's very difficult for me not to treat you negatively. I do my best, but I don't always succeed at it. And maybe I've misinterpreted what you were doing, and maybe I interpreted it negatively and it wasn't. Or perhaps you didn't mean it, whatever the case might be. But it's always that is the result. Now, that leads up to it? The circumstances may be different and may be wrong, but the result is always the same. And you're no different. If somebody comes up to you and treats you with respect, you treat them with respect. If somebody comes up to you and treats you with ill respect, then you treat them sometimes with ill respect, even if it means you just walk away and say, you're an idiot, I'm not talking to you, and you just walk away. You do that because that's really human nature to do it. Divine nature means now you turn the other cheek. Okay, divine nature means this, that, and the other. But that reflective thing is still there.
And
exactly. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. But here's the key. God does the same thing with us. When we do things that show God how much we love him, prayer is the greatest way you can show God you love him. Why? Because you're trusting in him. You're saying, I can't handle this. I know you're omnipotent. You're my father. I can call you daddy. You let your son die so I wouldn't have to die. So I know that I have your ear. And even if you already knew this before the world's reformed, I need to tell you this. Why? Because it relieves the stress when you pray. That's the whole purpose of it. God already has a providential plan for every life. Our days are numbered. We all languish at times in the bed of affliction. Ecclesiastes 3:1 backs all of that up. There is a time for every season. So we know that everything has been preordained and we're just choosing things and going through our life. And when we pray to God, we're exercising love to him. That's what we're doing. And that's why prayer is so important. It allows us to remove all the stress and all the burdens that life brings upon us. But we have to give it up. We can't give up the one and not the other. Repentance is exactly the same thing. When you sin against God, those sins have been washed away, right? But he still wants you to repent. Why? Because he wants you to love him enough to be sorry for what you did. It's that simple. And when you understand the concept of these things, what ends up happening is you have a better idea of who God is and who you are in that relationship. And you see him as the sovereign God who's dealing with everything, and you don't have to deal with it because you're giving it to him. And he says, don't worry, there's nothing I can't do. And so that's the benefit of it. That's one of the benefits of it. I don't know what that had to do with what we were talking about, but the Holy Spirit wants you to know that. Okay, Matthew 19:26. Did that have anything to do with what I was talking about, Jeff? No, Matthew 19:26. You can read that, yeah. But I asked you, did what I just say have anything to do with what we were talking about?
Oh, yeah.
It did? Yeah. Oh, okay, I thought I was losing it. 19:26, Jerry, you're up.
But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
All right. He says, oh, I like this one. And go up, read 23. all the way down.
All the way down through
26.
Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
So what he was saying here, and I hear a lot of people say, well, rich men don't get to heaven. That's what God is saying. But that's not what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying that even a rich man whose God is their money, even with God, it's not impossible to save them. That's what he's saying. So that means that no matter what your hang up is, whether it's idols, your idol is money, or your idol is pride, or your idol is your kid, or your idol is yourself, whatever it is, God has the power to save. It is his sovereign power to save, and no one else can do it but him. I had somebody I was talking to recently, a day or so ago, and they said to me, you know, oh, it was the caregiver. And she says, you know, we're talking about something, and she says, I don't go. I says, you claim to be an Orthodox Greek, but you go to church, right? She said, oh, no, I haven't been to church in years. I said, but you still claim it, right? She said, I said, yeah. So I says, well, I guess I know there are other people that worship.
Like Greek Orthodox?
Yeah, Greek Orthodox. And so, you know, your buddy over there, what's his name? Hank Graff or whatever. Yeah. She probably knows him. Anyway, she said, but if I knew there was one around here, I would go to it. I said, well, why would you do that? And so she said, what do you mean? I says, well, how many gods are there? One. How many truths are there? One. Well, are you convinced that that church has the truth? Because otherwise, what are you going to church for? What's the point of it? If you're just going to church because you have a birthright and, you know, you were born Protestant or Presbyterian or Greek Orthodox, whatever you were, and you're just going to church to fill your birthright, what's the point of that? The whole point of going to church is to find the truth and only the truth. And she looked at me and she says, I don't know if I agree with that or I'm interested in it. I said, no, I absolutely believe you're right. I do believe what you said is absolutely true. And I said, the reason is because you're not an ungodly person. You're an irreverent person. In other words, God doesn't matter to you one way or another. You're happy that I have a God and Meredith has a God. You don't have a God and you're happy with that. You're irreverent, okay? And so she says, yeah, that probably fits it better. And I said, the problem is it does now, but there's going to come a point when it's not. When that's not going to cut it, because right now it'll work fine for you. You can do your little thing, but I says there's going to come a point when you're going to have to be held responsible, and that's why you go to church. You go to church first of all to find out the truth about just not this life, but the next life to come. And she had a magazine and she just started reading it. So I said, okay, I got it. Everybody get it? But what I'm saying to you is she was telling the truth. We have to look at the unsaved with different eyes than we do. We can't look at, and you know, just because they say I'm a Protestant, I'm saved, I'm born again,
that means
nothing. It's how you live your life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And we know that's true because he also said in another place, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He was talking to people that professed to know him, and they didn't. So we have to understand when we deal with people that are really not believers, that what they're telling you about how they feel is absolutely true. That's exactly how they feel. And what happens is because we know both sides of that, because we were there and we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, when that took place, now we see both sides of the coin. So now it's easy. We should understand it. And in understanding it, we should have more compassion for those people, and we should pray for those people, and we should never throw our religion in their face. We should understand that they are as blind and dead to God as it can possibly get. Amen? All right. June?
Okay.
With that in mind, let's look at a few of the Spirit's general and inferior operations, and then now we're going to do that next time. We'll close here. because we're going to look at something a little different. Any questions about anything we covered, about how the work of the Holy Spirit is on the saved and the unsaved? Any questions? Any thoughts? I love it when I get it. That's wonderful. Praise God.